church at 6 p.m. through 2. But before we get to that, I want to go ahead and open with prayer. And this is a good time, as always, to get back in the fellowship with the Lord. I think every time is a good time to get back in fellowship with the Lord, not just when we come here to get taught. But whenever you get out of fellowship, the best thing to do is get back in immediately and try to continue that state of being in fellowship with Him so that we don't get into negative sin patterns in our life. Because you know, one thing leads to another. It's like they say, you know, if you tell one lie, all you're doing is digging a pit for another lie. And that's basically what we're saying is going to end up happening. So you want to stay in fellowship with the Lord, and this will give you a time to do that as well. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You so much for this evening You've given us. We thank You so much for Your Word You've given us, and we thank You so much for Your Son. We just pray that this evening You give us illumination to understand the Word of God, that it would come to us clearly, that we would be able to comprehend the breadth and the width and the depth of the Word of God, knowledge of Jesus Christ. We thank You so much that You preserve Your Word and given it to us in such a clear fashion. I pray that You give me wisdom and discernment in my preparation and teaching. I just pray that it falls on receptive ears, Lord. I just thank You so much for those who are sick, Lord, and need our prayers at this time. Those who are in nursing homes, unable to come and visit with us. Zoe Hosmer, Tommy Kirby, Ethel Lee Solomon, and Eleanor Wilpitz. I just thank You so much for those people. And I just pray that You would find a way of ministering to them and through other capacities since they aren't able to attend with us. We just pray for those who have ongoing chronic problems, Chrisman, Connie Arlett and Aunt Jeanette, Bill Vaughn and his heart, David Herzog and Bill Howard. We pray for the ladies that are expecting, and we just pray for a safe pregnancy and delivery. We also pray for those who may still be in mourning, the Marianne Wiss family, and for those men who are our representatives in Iraq, Lord, Andy Houghton, Jonathan Sutton, and Terrell Welge. We just pray for their safety and their expertise in their fields and for the cause that we have there as a nation. We also pray for the president of our country who leads us. We pray that he would daily spend time in the Word of God so that he's able to be in fellowship with You and that he knows how to make proper choices and in governing this country. We pray for our law enforcement, both local and state level, that they would carefully adhere to the law. And we also pray for our missionaries and that they would be excellent in what they do and clear with the gospel presentation. And this evening, just grant us wisdom to know and understand Your Word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, first of all, let's review what we did last time. I know we didn't go very far, but we talked about Paul. And who was Paul? Well, Paul was, we found out, was his Gentile name. And he has another name. It was called Saul, and that was his Hebrew name. And we found out by looking at two facts in Scripture that Paul was an upper-class individual. First of all, we knew that because he was a Roman citizen. But he was born a Jew, and so we had to determine how he became a Roman citizen. And there were two ways. You could lead a successful military campaign for the nation, or for ancient Rome, and you would be granted as payment Roman citizenship, full. Or you could be a part of a prominent family in Rome. And we found out from deduction that Paul was of a prominent family. And that is how he was born a Roman citizen. And it's for that very reason that he was unable to be flogged by Romans in one of his trials because he was a Roman citizen. And so it protected him in that case. That indicated that he was of an upper class because he was of a prominent family. The second thing we learned was that he was not a mere inhabitant of a city in Rome, but he was a citizen of Tarsus. And to be an inhabitant in Rome meant you are of a lower class, but if you were a citizen of a city in Rome, then that meant you were of an upper middle class. And the reason we were pointing all this out was because many people today think that Christianity is merely for the uneducated or the lower class people. And it is, but it's not solely for them. It's for all men. And we also found out that Paul was a highly educated man. Probably more well-educated than any of us will ever be. He studied under a great rabban named Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was not a mere rabbi. Notice I called him a rabban. And a rabbi means my teacher. So he would, a rabbi would disciple individual people. But a rabban had the respect and authority to be called what is called our teacher. So he was a teacher of all Israel. And he was only one of seven in all the history of Pharisaism to hold that title. This also meant that he was what's called a doctor of the law. And a doctor of the law were those men that Jesus, as he was a boy when he was 12 years old, spent time discussing the scriptures with when he was 12 years old. And the doctors of the law, namely, had two areas of expertise. They had special knowledge along the lines of Moses' teaching, and they could interpret the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, in accordance or in agreement with what's called the Mishnah. And the Mishnah was a document that was a commentary of a part of the Talmud, which was a Jewish commentary. And so they would study these and they would learn how to interpret them in agreement so they didn't have contradiction. And this is all those people did, was study the Word of God all their life. And so they were extremely well educated. And Paul was basically Rabban Gamaliel's number one student. He says that he was more zealous than all of his contemporaries, that he excelled beyond them in learning. And so he was an extremely intelligent individual. The other thing was that somebody asked a question last week about the term Rabboni, which Jesus is called Rabboni in two passages, Mark chapter 10, verse 51, and John chapter 20, verse 16. In Mark 10, 51, it's at the healing of Bartimaeus. Bartimaeus calls him Rabboni. And in John 20, 16 was the first appearance of Christ in his resurrection body to Mary Magdalene at the tomb. And that term does not have any special significance in the sense of being a third category. We have rabbi, rabban, and then Rabboni. But Rabboni is simply the Aramaic equivalent of rabbi. And so there's no special significance to that category or that word. But one interesting thing is that Christ told his disciples not to let people call them rabbis. And so he did not want to be associated with the sect of Pharisaism of that day. The next thing we saw was that Peter thought of Paul as an absolutely pure theological genius, according to 2 Peter 3:15, because Paul wrote many things hard to understand. But we also learned that even though Paul was a theological genius, that he expected all believers, once he put his revelation into writing, he expected all believers to understand and know the same doctrine he knew. And he made that prayer for us in the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 18. Now, again, though, however, we can't do this on our own, can we? We can't absorb doctrine on our own, merely as our human reason and intellect, independent of the work of the Holy Spirit, his illuminating work in us. And so that's the way in which we can come to that knowledge, that we can comprehend the things that Paul wrote. Now, we didn't talk about this last week, but I want to bring this in. What basically is illumination of the Spirit? It consists of more than what I'm going to say, but it primarily has to deal with his ability to remove your bias, because you're a fallen individual. And it deals with when you're in fellowship with him and you're studying the scriptures and taking your time to work through it. Now, I think there's a lot of value to reading quickly through the scriptures, but let me say something else. Because that gives you an overview, a quick general idea. You can see ideas that are far off, chapters away, and you can see how they come together, perhaps, if you read quickly. But there's also a great advantage to reading very slowly and taking your time. And if it takes you 2 weeks to get through two words, I think it's worth it. And so don't think that you have to read the whole Bible in a year. A lot of these plans, and those plans are good. But don't think that I've got to stay on here and I've always got to get the Bible through in a year, because a lot of times you're going to miss things if you read so quickly. And so don't worry about the rush. Just worry about what you're taking in, if you're really taking something in. The content's really what matters. Well, when we talked about the inscripturation process, the Word of God becoming a written book, the divine element took primacy in the process of writing Scripture. And if that's true, if the divine element took primacy and the human element was there but not as prominent, then it makes sense that in the process of being illuminated to understand the Word, that the Holy Spirit also takes priority, if we're to truly understand it. So in the sense of if we're interpreting under divine illumination, that your interpretation is going to be accurate. But if it's not, then it's going to be absolutely not accurate. And so, we can never claim infallibility on interpretation of the Scriptures because we don't know every time what realm we're operating out of, our human element, or whether we are truly under the inspiration or the illumination of the Spirit. And so you can't say that illumination is identical to inspiration. These words are absolutely inerrant, but our interpretation of them can be skewed. And so we have to be careful. That's why we want to be in fellowship when we study and read the Word. After we looked at Paul, what did we look at? We looked at his office, and it was an apostle. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. Now, what is an apostle? It's a divinely authorized messenger. He held the office of apostle, not the gift of apostleship. The office was authoritative, the gift was not. And I put something together to show you. I knew that was going to happen. A divinely authorized messenger. Now, the office of apostle was given in three categories. First, you have the 12 apostles. Those were divinely commissioned. They were with Christ from the baptism of John until the ascension of Christ, which I don't have here, but it was the 40 days after the cross. 50 days is the day of Pentecost. But the 12 had to be with Jesus and with the other apostles during this day. And we saw how in Acts 1 they chose a replacement for Judas, and it became Matthias. Well, to be a part of the 12, you had to be there during that time. You had to qualify. The second category was the category of Paul and others who saw the resurrected Christ. They saw him in his resurrection body. So these people basically had to see him sometime after the cross and before the day of Pentecost. And we know that he spent 40 days on earth teaching them things about the kingdom of God. And so anybody who saw him there qualified to be an apostle. But they were only an apostle if Christ gave them a commission. And there is a commission given in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, that they would go and spread the gospel to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so if they were there and they saw him in his resurrection body, they received a commission, they were considered an apostle. But then there's Paul. And Paul, it refers to himself in 1 Corinthians 15:8. He says, "And he appeared to me last, as of one untimely born." Now why would he use the phrase untimely born? Because he's referring to the 7-year gap of time. He didn't become apostle with these others way back here. He was the last, and as one untimely born, he calls himself. So, you see, there can't be any people who have the authoritative gift of apostle today. Why not? Because they were all before the day of Pentecost, except for Paul. He was the unique, untimely born one. But when did the gift of apostleship, the gift, begin? If that's the office, when did the gift begin? It began when the Holy Spirit was sent on the day of Pentecost. And so the gift and the office are two distinct things. We can't say the 12 had the gift of apostleship because the Holy Spirit wasn't even given yet. We can't even say that those who saw the resurrected Lord had the gift of apostleship because the Holy Spirit hadn't been sent yet. But what we can say, therefore, is that the office was distinct from the gift. The office was given during the age or the dispensation of law, and the gift is given during the dispensation of grace, or what some people call the church. Now that we've defined that he is an apostle and has an authoritative office, unlike those who have the gift, who is not authoritative, who was it who made him an apostle? Well, it was Christ Jesus. He was an apostle of Christ Jesus. And we said here that this is a genitive, Christ Jesus, of Christ Jesus, and that indicates possession. So he was possessed by Christ. In other words, he was only doing what his master told him to do when he recorded this message. And that's what brings us to the doctrine of inerrancy and inspiration of Scripture. And we made 3 points. First of all, inspiration has two elements, divine and human. Who was the divine element? Christ Jesus. Who was the human element? Paul. Second, inspiration is what we call verbal plenary. Now, when we say verbal, what do we mean? We mean the words. The very words themselves in Scripture are God's words. He chose them. Second, we say plenary in addition to verbal, because plenary means full. The whole of Scripture, not just parts of it, not just what we think we want to believe, but the whole of it, the 66 books that you have before you. Then we looked at the word inerrancy. We said style. The style is the one thing that the human element is preserved. If it wasn't, there was no human element, then how would the Bible read? It would read like one person wrote the book. But if we all wrote something and put it into a book together, it would look like many different authors. And that's exactly how the Scriptures look. Like many different authors from many different backgrounds wrote these books. And so that is protected. The style is protected, so we see a difference in the books. Second, we looked at inerrancy, and that means that the original writings, the original, what we call autographs, like you sign an autograph, when God wrote the book, it's kind of like He was putting His autograph down here. What you have in front of you is a divinely authorized autograph. You have His autograph. And we said that those were inerrant. And we said, look, we don't have any original autographs today, so why do we need to, you know, support this doctrine? For two reasons. First, because if we say that it was not inerrant, then what are we saying about the character of God? We're saying that the character of God is errant. That He put something into history that had errors. So we've got to defend the character of God. This isn't just about the Scriptures. This is about the character of God as well. The second reason is because if we claim that there was no original that was inerrant, then all attempts to restore the text to its original condition by textual criticism are worthless. They're vain, because we could never hope to get back to an inerrant text if there never was one to begin with. So we have to support the doctrine of inerrancy. Third, we looked at infallibility, and that means that the Bible is unfailingly accurate to every area of life, in every area of life equally. That means it's not just inerrant when it talks about spiritual things, but what we're saying is it's unfailingly accurate when it talks about any area. If it talks about geology, it's accurate. If it talks about the age of the universe or the earth, it's accurate. If it talks about how long people lived, like 900 years, it's accurate. That's what we're talking about. Now, there was a question last week, and I don't know if I've got the question exactly right, but it had to deal with how we know the Bible is inerrant. And I chose to do this, and this may take some time for me to work through, but I want you to try to pay attention and try to learn, because we could take 6 to 8 weeks on something of this measure. But how do we know the Bible is inerrant? Well, first of all, I want to say this. Everyone believes in inerrancy. I don't care if you're a believer or an unbeliever. I don't care when you were born, you believe in inerrancy. Everybody does. The question is not whether there is inerrancy or not. The question is where you locate it. And there are two possible sources that people tend to place inerrancy. The first is human reason. The human mind becomes the absolutely inerrant thing from which everything else is judged. In other words, it becomes a standard. Now here, let me give you an example. Let's say we have here the Bible. And someone says, well, I can't believe that the Bible's really true. It's just got errors all in it. And maybe they read some book about the Bible, but they just think it's got errors in it. Or they've looked at it themselves and said, look here, I found a contradiction. Well, in order to do that, what do you have to do? You have to put some standard up here, above the Bible. And this standard is used to do what? A standard is used to measure something. And so you've got a standard, and you suppose that it's a good standard, an excellent standard, an inerrant standard. And from that, you judge things to determine whether they fit with your standard. So this is what people do when they say that the Bible has errors in it. What they do is they exalt the human reason and they place it up here. They make it the standard. They consider it to be an error, essentially, and then say, well, the Bible's got errors because it doesn't fit my human reason. Now, the second area you can locate inerrancy is in an authoritative source, something outside of yourself. Human reason is something that's internal. You use yourself as a reference point. But we as Bible-believing Christians are saying, no, we accept an external source to be authoritative, and we accept it on authority. So the standard is the Bible, and nothing can put itself up here above it and judge it. Human reason can think about it and ask questions about it to try to understand it, but it can't judge it and say, well, it doesn't fit my human reason, therefore it's just inerrant. Or it's errant. Can't do that. Well, like I said, typically the standard is human reason. And so human reason would function as an inerrant standard. But if one admits that human reason is not inerrant, then it's not a valid standard for judging anything, really, is it? So everybody has inerrancy. But when this happens, human reason is being exalted as a supreme authority and determiner of reality. Human reason is being exalted as the divine judge. As C.S. Lewis said it, God is in the dock, man is on the bench, rather than man being on the dock and God in the bench. Now, this, of course, is totally arbitrary because we're limited. Philosophically, it's inconsistent. And in addition, it is the essence of sin. And I'm going to show you why. Because God is an absolute authority. He doesn't need our approval. There we go. Now, in the garden, when you had Adam and Eve, and they were given two propositions, were they not? God said, if you eat, you will die. Satan said, or the serpent said what? If you will not die. So we have two contradictory statements. And Eve thinks, in her rational mind, that she's got to do a test to determine whose words are true. Now this is why I'm telling you that this is the essence of sin, to exalt some standard for us ourselves to become the judge of God's word and whether it's really true or not. Because we know what the truth is. She knew what the truth was. She had to find out the hard way. But it's my prayer that you won't have to find out the hard way. And not to place yourself as the ultimate authority. You are not the ultimate authority. You do not rule this universe. You did not create this universe. And this is what God was challenging Job with in chapters 38 through 42. There's some 60-something questions there he asked Job. Because Job questioned the character of God. We can't question that because we're creatures. To question that is to be in the essence of sin. Third, when we do this, we're assuming that we can be neutral. As if we can stand as a neutral judge that has no presuppositions or biases. Well, that's not possible. We are not blank slates. We come as depraved individuals. The scriptures tell us that we're at enmity with God. Does that sound very neutral to y'all? Christ said, you're either for me or you're against me. There is no middle ground. You cannot be neutral. And this has been shown. I can give you some wonderful arguments for this that Vern Poitras did in 1978. But in no area of life can you be neutral. You're either for God or you're against God. So what we're saying is that our basic presupposition is that the God described in Scripture is an absolute authority. We accept it on its own authority. Why the God of Scripture and not some other God, you might ask? Because only the God of Scripture provides the preconditions for intelligibility. Now, I know that is a very loaded statement. But what that means is that only Scripture provides the necessary preconditions for making sense of this universe. No other worldview or philosophy can do that. That is what philosophies and worldviews are all about. They're all about trying to understand this universe that we're all a part of. That's what they're about. We want to understand every aspect and facet of it and understand how it works. And the key is that we want to start right here to do it with. And so man pushes the envelope. He sends things out into space. He does all these things trying to get reasons and answers for that hole that God has created in his heart. And they start from fundamental presuppositions. The earth or the universe is totally governed by chance, for example. That is a huge presupposition or bias that people would have, and they would say, well, this, we use that as a reference point to understand the rest of the universe, to understand random and chaotic things, for example. Well, another attempt people will try to do, something they'll try to do, is to sort out which religion or worldview is true by taking all of them, setting them alongside one of another, and sitting there and comparing them. And most of the time they end up saying, well, I like this and I don't like that, and they can become what we call eclectic. So they just believe whatever they want to believe, and it's all mixed up. And they don't know how it all works together. Well, if that is entirely arbitrary, first of all, because it presupposes that you're neutral, and you're not. Because no one is neutral. Because everyone interprets within their presuppositions what they already believe to be true. And we have to have the right presuppositions or we're going to be wrong every time. See, if you don't have the right starting point, say you start here. This is your starting point, and then logically you work your way down here. Well, guess what? If this is wrong, if you have the wrong starting point, what's going to be wrong with your conclusion? Well, everything. See? Unless somehow you're inconsistent, see? So you can't do that. But the all-important point is that no other worldview can account for reality as it truly is. They cannot make sense of this world. That is, they do not provide the basic preconditions that are necessary to result in understanding of the universe. Scripture does. That's what I'm telling you tonight. Scripture does. It has the necessary preconditions in it, inherent in the Scriptures, that explain and make intelligible, understandable, the universe around us. This is what we're saying no other worldview has. In fact, I'm saying much more than that. I'm also saying that if you are not a believer, if you are not a believer here tonight, that you have to operate off the basis of the Christian worldview. You have to, because you cannot live in this world independent of God. You cannot operate. You can't even take a breath of air. You cannot make sense of a single thing. You cannot even go and buy a gallon of milk if Christianity is not true. Because if anything else were true, stability of categories and all that would be thrown out the window. You would have no stability. There would be no way you could say that a cat today couldn't be a peanut tomorrow. That's what I'm talking about when I'm talking about stability of categories. That when you walk out the door and you see your dog, tomorrow it's going to be a dog too. We're talking about knowledge and knowing. And to know something, things can't change like that. Because if that happened, guess what? The learning process stops, doesn't it? And no other worldview is able to provide a stability of categories. They cannot explain, give an adequate precondition that could cause that to be. Scripture does, because we have God as a creator who stands outside of the universe yet governs it and controls it. So we have the stability of categories, and your car doesn't fly off the road, see? It doesn't just leap off, but it's grounded. Why? Because God is controlling the universe and He is an adequate precondition. He can account for that because He's a big God. He's a big God. He can do that. And that's what the Scriptures tell us. This is a major problem for unbelievers. They can't know anything beyond the knife edge of where they are at that moment. The next piece of data that comes in could destroy everything that they think they know on their basis. Now, we know it can't because God is there. But on their basis, there's no basis for saying that it's going to remain that way. And secondly, I'm not asserting that Christianity is the best choice for a worldview. What I'm telling you is that it's the only choice possible. Unbelievers ought not to consider Christianity to be illogical or unbelievable or too easy to get saved. In fact, it's the other way around completely. Christianity is the most logical choice there is in a given in the world we are given to live in. It makes more sense than anything else. But apart from the work of God on their mentality, they will never come to this conclusion. Why? It's because they think that the way they think is normal. They think that in their depraved mind, the way they think is normal. They think that their thinking processes are basically inerrant, as we talked about earlier. And this is, of course, why the gospel message, Paul says, is foolishness to the unbelieving world, but it's the power of God to those who believe. And you think, well, why can't it just hit them square in the eyes and they see it? Well, it is. It's perfectly logical. It makes perfect sense. But they just don't see it because they haven't been given the eyes to see it. We also talked last week about the will of God. And we said that Paul was an apostle by the will of God. Not by his own agency, but by the agency of God. God is the one who made him an apostle. And then we looked at the two wills of God. First of all, God's general will for all believers. It includes the moral and ethical commands given in Scripture. It's for every believer, without distinction. But secondly, we looked at the specific will for your life. He created you. He made you. You see, you can get if you get out of either one of those wills, you're out of fellowship. So don't think only in terms of the commands that God gives you, the moral and ethical ones. Think also of whatever specific plan God has for your life. And remember that you can get out of fellowship there too. So let's move on to the recipients of the letter. The recipients of the letter are to the saints who are in Ephesus. Well, in Ephesus is the destination of the letter. To the saints who are. The recipients of the letters are called saints. The word means to be set apart. It means holy. The basic idea is that which is set apart to God or to His service. It does not mean that you are inherently holy in and of yourself. It does not mean that you do not continue to sin. What it does mean is that you have been set apart to His service during this life. The Bible does not teach perfectionism, but it does call all believers saints. The reason we are to abstain from living ungodly is because what? Because we're temples of the Holy Spirit. The point is that, and so, you know what that means? That means that when you sin, you're basically sinning in His face. You can hide it from somebody else, but you can never hide anything from God. He indwells you, and so when you sin, that is how close He is to you when you sin. That is really how close it is. The point is that since we are saints, we ought to live as saints. Or put another way, live consistent with who you are in Christ. That's what Paul is wanting us to do, as we'll see later in this book. And this is positional truth in this statement when it calls you a saint. What I like to call phase one of salvation. You are saved. You are a saint in God's sight. The moment you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you are placed in what we call sometimes the top circle. And the top circle is something you can't get out of. It's the relationship that was formed. Now down below, after you've been saved, you have what we call fellowship. And this has to do with, and I like to draw the cross and show you're put in here. So the top circle, this is your eternal security, but your bottom circle, notice that it has dashed lines, which means you can go out of it and back in it. And the way back in it, after you sin, either in the general will of God or the specific will of God, is by 1 John 1:9. Confession of sin. That puts you back in fellowship with God. Now, you didn't put yourself in that top circle, so why would people think that you can get out of that top circle? Do you really think that you can do some sin that is so great that it's greater than the grace of God? I mean, here we are again, dealing with human reason versus the authority of God and His Scriptures. No, you cannot do anything that is greater than the grace of God. Romans 6:1 tells us that. Straight out clearly. You cannot get out of the top box. You didn't put yourself in there. You didn't save yourself. If you saved yourself, you could get out of it. But you didn't save yourself. Nobody saves themselves from drowning. You have to have somebody save you. That's the whole point. So you can never get out of this top circle, but when you sin, you get out of the bottom circle, and you need to get back in fellowship. So Paul here calls us saints. The next thing we have to deal with is what's called the destination. And in your text, I don't know what it says exactly. I don't know if you have brackets around it or not, but I think my translation had brackets around in Ephesus. Does everybody see that in your text? You have brackets there? That's because it's not in some early manuscripts. But I'm going to argue that it was original to the text. Now, all this looks like a bunch of stuff, and it is just a bunch of stuff. But it's a bunch of stuff. These manuscripts in this top box, all this, have the words in Ephesus, okay? And there's basically three, there's the Alexandrian manuscripts, the Western manuscripts, the Byzantine, and then others that they've found. All of these have the words in Ephesus originally. It's these three right here that are very important manuscripts, P46, Aleph, and B. And these others are questionable, as you can see. Now notice, I want you to notice something. It's only primarily within the Alexandrian manuscripts that there's some omission of the words. Notice over here there's none. Over here there's one. We don't know where that manuscript, what tradition it's a part of. And these two are questionable. So primarily, they're from this manuscript, the Alexandrian, which is talking about Egypt, Alexandria, Egypt. And there's a lot of well-preserved documents there because of the dry climate and books in libraries packed so closely together that some of the older manuscripts were actually survived. So some people say on the basis of these that it's not a local letter. It's written to it's to be an encyclical letter, a letter that circles to all sorts of churches. But that has some problems. Number one, this is limited to the Alexandrian text. That's kind of a problem. We'd like to see it everywhere else, wouldn't we? But we don't. A second problem is that when you read your Bible and you look at a book, say you turn to Ephesians, well, the first thing it says is the title of the book, doesn't it? Ephesians. And then you start reading verse 1. Well, the manuscripts have that too. They have titles, just like that. And every manuscript, every one of these on this entire page, including these here, have the title to the Ephesians. And so whether it has it in verse 1 or not, every manuscript has the title. Another thing that's interesting is that some people have said, well, the letter was originally written and it would come along here in verse 1, and when you got to the words in Ephesus, they said there was just a blank there and the church was supposed to fill in its name. And so it'd be Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Fredericksburg, Texas, or something like that. And I like that idea, but there are no manuscripts that have a gap there. So I can't go with that either. If we did that, it would be much better if it had the in. Well, I'm putting it in Greek, but if it had the in there, who are in, and then a blank, that would be better. That would tell the church, here's where I want you to put your name, right here. But if it didn't have that, it's kind of funny. It just would say, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are, that is, believers in Christ Jesus. And this who are is really odd. Grammatically, that just doesn't make any sense. And so, what I'm arguing is that this is original to the text. And I think it's important that you know that there are some differences in some manuscripts, and that you see why we're going where we're going. And so I'm going to take this as a local letter written to the Ephesians. It has a general application to all believers. But I do think that it has some particular imagery throughout the book that the Ephesians, who actually lived there, could have really grasped onto and seen Paul directing the letter toward them. And that's why I gave you so much history the first week we did this. Now we go to the next phrase. And in your Bibles, it says, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Is that what it says? Or it says who are faithful, who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus.
Who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ.
Okay. Who are at Ephesus and who are faithful, or who are... Okay. And to the faithful. Well, what this does is it does two things. Well, one thing primarily. I'm sorry, Doug. You've got the saints, right? It sets off two groups. The saints, and then a group within that called the faithful. And so what many people think Paul is doing is he says, okay, this is to the saints who are at Ephesus and are faithful. So, in other words, Paul is narrowing who he's actually sending the letter to, just the faithful saints in Ephesus. Well, that has some problems. Paul never does that anywhere else in any of his writings. So, we have, this is what's really happening. We've got one group called saints, and then we translate the chi as that is, or namely, believers. So it's one group with two titles. In other words, the saints are believers. And he's distinguishing between Old Testament saints and those who are believers in Christ Jesus. He's saying these aren't just saints from the Old Testament. These are believers in Christ Jesus. These are New Testament believers. Remember we looked at Apollos, the mighty Apollos, who was living 30 years after the cross, and he still hadn't heard of Christ. He was basically living as an Old Testament saint when Priscilla and Aquila found him. And so Paul is making sure we understand that these aren't just Old Testament saints that he's writing to who may live in Ephesus and still be around, but it's to those who are believers in Christ Jesus. And so he's equivalating the terms, and the chi there I think is best taken as, I'll just say this for those of you who want it, epexegetical, which means explanatory. And that's why I translated it a little differently from your typical translation, because he is not setting apart a separate group. And secondly, the word pistois, which is translated faithful in your Bibles, is the same word for believe or believers. There is no different word. So whether you translate it faithful or believers has to do with the context in every case. It is unlikely that Paul wanted to distinguish two classes among the Christians, that is, a faithful group, from another larger or smaller group, that is, holy or saints. Such a distinction would be unparalleled in the Pauline letters, because even the wild Corinthians are called sanctified and perfect. While occasionally Paul presupposes a sharp division between those outside and those inside the church, between the unbelieving and the unfaithful, he has no room for half or three-quarter Christians. It is probable here that the Greek conjunction and in your Bibles has the meaning of namely, or that is. Now, another issue here has to do with whether it's the saints and the believers who are in Christ Jesus, or just the believers. Everybody thinks the faithful are in Christ Jesus, or the believers, but the question is it just them, or is it also the saints? Well, you see this article right here, the definite article. These are in the same case and gender and all that as believers. And so it's not only the believers who are in Christ Jesus. We're not saying that these people are somehow distinct. We're saying that it's both the saints and the believers that are in Christ Jesus. Okay? Here, the phrase in Christ Jesus, which is used like seven times in the book, means incorporation. So if you are a believer tonight, you have been incorporated or put into union with Christ. The Greek word for Christ is Christos. You can see it there. This is really Jesus' name if you want to see it. Christo Jesu. You have been put in union with Christo Jesu. And Christo comes from the Hebrew word Mashiach, which means Messiah, or anointed one. Every time you see Christ in your Bible, you could translate it as Messiah and it would have the same exact meaning. It means the anointed one of God. And Christ is not really his last name. We talk about Jesus Christ all the time. A lot of people think, well, that must be his first and last name. No, that's not his first and last name. When the angel came and told Mary and Joseph what to name their child, they didn't say the name of Jesus Christ. They said to name him Jesus. That's in Matthew 1:21, the vision to Joseph, and Luke 1:31, the vision to Mary, I think. But Rather, Christ is a title. When Peter came preaching on the day of Pentecost, he said this, God has made him both Lord and Christ. So it's a title. This Jesus whom you crucified. So even there, Peter just calls him Jesus. He says Christ is his title. So believers are therefore united with Christ Jesus, who provided our salvation. Verse 2. Charis. We start with the word grace. Grace to you and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses the exact same greeting in eight of his other letters. Exactly, word for word. The greeting seems to have come from the early church's liturgy as they get gathered to worship. Charis, the word for grace, is a rich word. It means God's unmerited or undeserved favor in providing salvation for sinners through Christ's sacrificial death. Grace is the gospel in one word. That is basically what it's all about. Grace. Unmerited favor. In other words, he had no legal obligation to provide salvation for you. He did it out of grace. The second greeting word is the word, and we sang a song about this, peace, or eirene. And the word means to be bound together with another. The opposite of this word is polemos, and it means to be at armed conflict or war. So as an unbeliever, if you were an unbeliever, and you all were at some point, you were at armed conflict or at war with God. But now you have peace. You have been bound together with Him. You are now His ally rather than His enemy. The sequence grace followed by peace is significant because one is the cause of the other. And it is this way every time, without exception in the New Testament, it is always grace followed by peace. And that is because the first, grace, is always the cause of the other, peace. Summers says this, grace is the unmerited favor which God bestows upon man in relationship to the redemptive work of Christ. Peace is the condition which results in the heart of man when grace has done its work. Grace takes care of the problem of sin. Peace takes care of the problem of conscience. They stand in proper sequence. Now, where does this grace and peace come from? From God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't come from one, but it shows that the source is both God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice another thing. This Amon here. He's our Father. He's not just saying God is the Father. He's saying He's your Father. So He's your Heavenly Father. Not just saying He's God the Father. He is God the Father, but He's more than that. He's your Father too. He's your Heavenly Father and you're His child. The word Lord is kuros, and it means power, might, lordship. It points to the lordship of Christ. He is a master. He is the authority. He is the Lord over all creation. And so He's called the Lord Jesus Christ. It again is another title. He is a Lord. But some people have taken this verse too, and they've said, you know, it says the Father is God, but it doesn't say that Jesus Christ is God. So He must not be God. So we have to deal with the deity of Christ. So let's deal with that. We're going to look at four passages that affirm explicitly that Jesus Christ is God Himself. Because a lot of people say, no, the Bible never says that Jesus is God outright. Maybe it's inferred or something, but He was probably really just a great teacher or just another man, but He wasn't God. So let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. I'm going to give the passages that are probably the least strong, and I'm going to move to stronger passages. And in verse 5, we find out who's talking, who is doing the talking. For to which of the angels did He ever say, Thou art my Son? So obviously it's not the Christ is the He, is it? The one saying that is the Father. And when we get to verse 8, He says, and I've got some wonderful overheads here. But to the Son He declares, the throne of you, O God, is forever and ever. So the Father, now the question is, who Who is declaring? Well, we already determined that verse 5. The Father is saying all these things in verses 5 through 8. And the Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. So God the Father is calling the Son who? God. God, and if that's His evaluation of who the Son is, then I would suggest that we also take that view of the Son. Because if we don't, what are we saying? That God is not God. We're saying He's not omniscient. That somehow He thought that the Son was God, but He had a problem. He didn't know everything. And He didn't know that Christ really wasn't His co-equal. So I suggest that we take this to be a direct affirmation of the deity of Christ. Now, the only problem with this passage that people suggest is that we translate this phrase differently. They would say that we translate it the throne of God. And so the throne of God is forever and ever. But there's some problems with that, because this is a quotation. If you look in your margin, this is the quotation from where? Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. And there, if you look at what the Hebrews said about this and the Hebrew accent in that text, what you're going to notice is that there's a pause between thy throne and O God. And what this indicates in the Hebrew, there's a pause there between those two. That's why we have a comma there, is that the throne is not the subject, but God is the subject. And so they saw this as a reference to the subject being God, and therefore it stands, as we've said, that it would be indicating the deity of Christ when applied in this manner. The second reference is in 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. 1 John chapter 5, verse 20. And 1 John chapter 5, verse 20... Oops, I should go. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, in order that we might know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. It's that last phrase, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And the issue is over the this. This is the true God. This is a demonstrative pronoun, and pronouns have to have antecedents. They have to refer to somebody. In this case, it's a masculine, so it's got to refer to a man in this case. So the question is, who does the this refer to? Does it refer to God farther up? Later in the verse, this is the true God. Does it just refer to the Father somehow? Or does this refer to Jesus Christ? Well, there's reasons that the this refers to Jesus Christ. And if it does, then Jesus Christ, it's being stated, is the true God and life eternal. Now, this wouldn't be rare for John to say this. He's already said in John 14:6, what? Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth. And that's not an identical word, but he said he's truth. And I'm the life. And so it wouldn't be that odd for John to bring out this truth to us as well. And if he is doing that, and all the evidence points that way, then he's identifying Christ as God. The other reason, or another interesting fact, is this near demonstrative pronoun, utos, when used by John, is never, ever used of God, and every time it's used over 80 times. And it's never used of the Father, is what I'm saying. It's over 40 times it's used of Jesus Christ Himself. So that would be strong evidence that it's referring to Jesus Christ. And it would be totally unique if it was referring to anybody besides Christ. The other thing is that John never says that the Father is life. He always says that the Son is life. And so in this case, Jesus Christ would be being identified as God explicitly. And life eternal. The last two Christologically significant texts that prove the deity of Christ are in Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1:1. Now, I have to give you a little background about a man who was not a theologian, but he was a student of the Scriptures. And his name was Granville Sharp. And Granville Sharp was an English philanthropist and an abolitionist. He was known as the Abraham Lincoln of England because he was involved in abolishing slavery in England. And like I said, he was not trained theologically, but he was a strong student of the Scriptures. And he had particular passion for defending the deity of Christ. And so he got involved in studying the original languages just as a student of the Scripture. And as he studied, he became a pretty good linguist. And he found something that kept happening in the New Testament, a repetitive pattern. And that repetitive pattern was this. He would see a definite article. If you don't know what a definite article is, it's the is a definite article, the God, rather than a God. Then the next thing he would see would be a noun, a singular noun. Then he would see a conjunction, chi, which means and in the Greek. And then he would see another noun. Now, he kept seeing this pattern everywhere. He'd say, the something and something. The God and Savior, or something like that. And he kept seeing this over and over and over. He found like 80 uses of this. And what he found was that whenever you find this sequence, both nouns refer to the same person. And we're going to see two passages that point this out, or that follow this order. And this is pretty fantastic because every usage in the New Testament, this law holds every time, without exception. In fact, one man thought, gosh, I'm going to see if the early church fathers recognize this in the New Testament. And he studied 1,000 years worth of church history documents. And he found thousands and thousands of cases of them in their own writings in Greek using the Granville Sharp in the same way. And it held true even in the early church documents for people whose native language was Greek. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. I guess everybody's there except me. Here we go. Looking for the blessed hope, I believe this is a reference to the rapture, and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we said first there's got to be an article. Does everybody see the article right here? Article. Now here's an adjective that describes the majesty of God. Here's the first noun, noun one. Here's the conjunction chi. And here's the second noun, noun two. And in every case, it refers to who? One person. Both appellations, God and Savior, would refer to the same person. In this case, Jesus Christ. And so this is a direct affirmation in the Scriptures that you can take anybody and show them that Jesus Christ is directly called God. And not like those who want to say that on the basis of Ephesians 1:2, that Jesus is not really God. Turn over to 2 Peter 1:1, and we'll wrap up with this. Here's another one. This is almost identical in the Greek, except one of the words is moved to a different location. Peter is the hardest book to get to. It's so little right in there about Hebrews and all that. Okay, 2 Peter 1:1. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 1:1. So once again, the God, you don't see it in your text, but in the Greek, it doesn't say our God like that. It says, let me just read it to you. Of the God of us. That's what it says. Of the God of us. And so whenever it says of us, we always just, when we translate, we say our. The God of us, well, that's our God. So, but in the Greek, that article is there. Of us. Here's noun one, once again, God. Here's the conjunction chi, the connector. Here's noun 2, savior. And once again, whenever we have this construction, they both refer to the same person. Once again, it's Jesus Christ. So here's another explicit affirmation of the deity of Christ. The only objections to this have come from this intervening word here that kind of sits in between. See, we didn't have that in the example before. It was down here. We didn't have it in between the two nouns. Now we have it between the two nouns, but people have argued, well, that can't be then because of that. But in about half of the cases where Granville showed his rule applied, half of them have an intervening word. And take a look at this. Look down at verse 11. Here we have the rule used again. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So here we have two appellations, Lord and Savior, referring to one, Jesus Christ. And once again, it has the article before Lord in the original. And here nobody ever complains. You know, they don't have a problem calling Jesus Christ Lord and Savior. They just have a problem calling Him God and Savior. And so they don't make a big deal about verse 11. So my question to them is, why don't they apply their logic of verse 1 to verse 11? But nobody's ever had a problem with that. So basically all I'm saying is they're being inconsistent, and that this is a direct, explicit reference that Jesus Christ is God. So, the Ephesians 1:1 passage, let's go back to Ephesians. Since this was going to be our doctrine for tonight, because people try to escape the deity of Christ on this passage. It's not saying here that Jesus Christ is not God. That's just an inference they've tried to make from this passage. But what we're saying is that the grace and peace comes from the source of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And other passages affirm the deity of Christ. Verse 3 points out that what's really being looked at is the difference between the Father and the Son. Look at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there, God is looked at as the Father, and obviously it's implied that if He's the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the Son of the Father in their relationship in the Trinity. And so there's no denial of the deity of Christ in verse 2. So in summary, we've looked at verse 1:1 and 2. And this was the prologue of the epistle. It covers basically three things. The authorship, Paul, who is an apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God. Second, the identification of the recipients, who are the saints in Ephesus, also called believers. The saints equals the believers. And they have been united to Jesus Christ. Three, the expression of greetings, summarizing the author's desire that the recipients appreciate and appropriate the grace that brought salvation and